We're going to continue our little series in the book of Genesis. So I'll just ask you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 26, verse 1. Sometimes you can tell who a kid belongs to just by looking at their appearance, especially if you know the parents well. It's called the family likeness. It might be the shape of the face, the distinctive eyes, the way the mouth curls when a person smiles. Like it or not, we often look like others in our family. In particular, we often look like our parents. And I say like it or not because it's not always a good thing. Sometimes it is. Some of us have parents who are dashing and glamorous in their day and in some cases still are. But others of us, well, it's a different story. We may be objective enough to admit that our mothers have always been unlikely to make the cut in a beauty pageant, and our fathers should consider themselves lucky to have got married at all. And it's one thing to be on the receiving end of this kind of inheritance, but it's another thing to realise you bear the responsibility for passing on genes to others. I pray my kids will grow up to have their mothers rather than their father's nose. Bearing the family likeness is not always a good thing. And predominantly that's the case with Abraham's family and his son Isaac's family. And in the chapters that we read tonight, this really emerges as a major theme, the way in which each progressive generation looks like the previous one. In Genesis chapter 26, the emphasis is on the similarities between Isaac and his father Abraham. It's possible that the events of chapter 26 actually occurred before the birth of Isaac's sons, Jacob and Esau, which we read about in chapter 25 a couple of weeks ago. Genesis is not necessarily arranged chronologically. It's possible that the writer chose to tell us about the events of chapter 26 at this point for a different reason, perhaps to underline the theme of family likeness. Perhaps because he thought chapter 26 was important background for chapter 27. But irrespective of whether Jacob and Esau were born yet, Genesis 26, you were a bit slow on that. It wasn't deliberate. Genesis 26 doesn't mention them. Instead, the focus is on their father Isaac. And the chapter opens with news of a famine that leads Isaac to head to a place called Gerar. Gerar was Philistine territory. And the king of that place was called Abimelech. And already we should be feeling a sense of deja vu, because back in Genesis chapter 12, Abraham responded to a famine by heading to Egypt. And in Genesis chapter 20, we learnt that Abraham also stayed for a while in the land of Gerar and had dealings with a king called Abimelech. Now, it's possible that Abimelech was the title kings went by in that part of the world. So the Abimelech of chapter 20 and the Abimelech here in chapter 26 may actually be different kings, but it's not inconceivable that they're the same king either. But what you really need to remember is that the two incidents in the life of Abraham that I just mentioned, his time in Egypt in chapter 12 and his time in Gerar in chapter 20, both had one significant thing in common. In both cases, Abraham sought to pass off his wife Sarah as his sister. Now, just in case you haven't read the earlier chapters of Genesis, let me assure you, you didn't just mishear me. Abraham tried to pass off his wife Sarah as his sister both times. In chapter 12, he told the Egyptian Pharaoh she was his sister because Sarah was beautiful, and Genesis tells us he feared that they might kill him so they could have her. And then in chapter 20, he did the same thing with the king Abimelech, presumably for the same reason. Abraham was a slow learner. It got him in trouble with the Pharaoh the first time, not to mention how Sarah must have felt about it. But for some reason, that didn't prevent him from making the same mistake twice. So to think that Isaac could replicate the sin of his father so exactly almost beggars belief. But here it is, chapter 26, verse 7. When the men of that place asked him about his wife, he said, "She's my sister." Because he was afraid to say, "She is my wife." He thought, "The men of this place might kill me on account of Rebekah because she is beautiful." And the text emphasizes the similarity by even using the same language as was used earlier. And that's true of Abimelech's reaction as well. The language here is very similar to the language back in chapter 20. Look at verse 8. It says, "When Isaac had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked down from a window and saw Isaac caressing his wife Rebekah. So he summoned Isaac and said, 'She's really your wife. Why did you say she's my sister?' Isaac answered him, 'Because I thought I might lose my life on account of her.' And then Abimelech said, 'What is this you have done to us? One of the men might well have slept with your wife and you would have brought guilt upon us. So Abimelech gave orders to all the people, anyone who molests this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. Now in this respect, we're dealing with a case of like father, like son. Isaac is like Abraham in his stupidity. In this sense, Isaac bears the family likeness. Sin. Isaac walks in the sinful footsteps of his father Abraham, and it's a depressing case of history repeating itself. But I hope you notice that despite his stupidity, Isaac was kept safe. Abimelech ensures his protection and the protection of his wife Rebekah. And in the very next verse we read this, verse 12. Isaac planted crops in that land and the same year reaped a hundredfold because the Lord blessed him. The combination of what we've just read with this verse and what follows is incredibly jarring. God blessed Isaac. Why? What has he done to deserve God's kindness and favour? Why on earth would you bless this idiot? Wouldn't God be better off dishing out a stern rebuke, if not some more serious discipline? Blessing? Really? Well, yes, and in fact, the rest of chapter 26 is devoted to telling us how well looked after Isaac was. He had so many flocks and herds that the Philistines grew envious of him and asked him to leave their region, which he did. But he continues to prosper to such a degree that Abimelech ends up coming back to him to make a treaty with him. The Philistines were fearful that Isaac would grow so powerful that he'd become a threat to them. And listen to the astonishing way that Abimelech expresses this in verse 28 of chapter 26. They answered Isaac, "We saw clearly that the Lord was with you. So we said there ought to be a sworn agreement between us and you. Let us make a treaty with you that you will do us no harm, just as we did not molest you, but always treated you well and sent you away in peace. And now you are blessed by the Lord." See, even Abimelech, the foreign king, recognizes the hand of the Lord's blessing. And all this is basically because of the staggering promise that God had made to Abraham. All the events of this chapter take place in the context of the way the chapter began. Let me remind you of verse 2. The Lord appeared to Isaac and said, "Don't go down to Egypt. Live in the land where I tell you to live. Stay in this land for a while, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and your descendants I will give all these lands and will confirm the oath I swore to your father Abraham. I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and will give them all these lands. And through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed." God had promised Abraham the land of Canaan in which the Philistines lived. He promised that his descendants would become a great nation, as numerous as the stars in the sky, and that he would pour out on them so much blessing that it would overflow to all the nations of the earth. That promise was first articulated, Get this, back in chapter 12, just before Abraham first tried to convince people that Sarah was his sister. And similarly here, God reminds Isaac of this promise just before he repeats his father's stupidity. And it's a reminder to us that the promise does not depend upon the righteousness of its recipients. It depends upon the righteousness of the God who makes it. It's a reminder to us that the promise does not depend upon the righteousness of the recipients. It depends upon the righteousness of the God who makes it. And that is why Isaac finds himself enjoying his father's blessing, even though he has imitated his father's sin. And God appears to Isaac to reiterate again this point in the second half of the chapter. Let me read verse 23 to you again. It says, "From there he went up to Beersheba. And that night the Lord appeared to him and said, 'I am the God of your father Abraham. Don't be afraid, for I am with you. I will bless you and will increase the number of your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham.'" And what's really significant about this is that God appeared to him at Beersheba. And again, this little detail is designed to show us the similarities between Isaac and Abraham, because Beersheba was the place where Abraham made a treaty with Abimelech, just as Isaac does here. And the writer of Genesis, you see, wants us to see these parallels. He wants us to see that the path of Isaac's life was very similar to the path his father Abraham trod. He wants us to think like father, like son. Because the great paradox of Abraham's life has become the great paradox of Isaac's. And that paradox is that the God who has uniquely pledged himself to this family is determined to bless them, though they be foolish sinners. The God who has made staggering promises to this family knows the people he's promised these things to. He knows how stupid they can be. Yet his promises stand, and they enjoy his blessings despite their sin. And having painted that picture for us, the writer of Genesis then reintroduces Isaac's sons into the story. And interestingly, in the first place, at chapter 26, verse 34, it says there, when Esau was 40 years old, he married Judith, daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and also Basemath, daughter of Elon the Hittite. They were a source of grief to Isaac and Rebekah. Certainly in the context of the whole Old Testament story, Esau's polygamy and his marriage to Canaanite women will both be seen as big mistakes. But the significant thing here is that Esau and his wives were a source of grief to Isaac and Rebekah. And I think we're probably told that so that we won't be tempted to feel too much sympathy for Isaac in what follows. We learned back in chapter 25 that Esau was Isaac's favoured son. And we'll see more of that in chapter 27. But here we're told that he perhaps favoured this son without good reason. He favoured the son who brought him grief. And chapter 27, of course, tells the tragic story of how Rebekah and Jacob conspired together to steal away the blessing that Isaac intended for Esau. I won't retell the story because we've just read it, and besides that, I think it's reasonably well known. It's at times sinister, at times almost comical, and the conclusion is bitter, to say the least. But let me point out a couple of things that are worth reflecting on, because again, I think what we're meant to see here is the family likeness. But this time, not so much like father, like son, but more like son, like father. Let me explain what I mean. In the first place, I hope you noticed how much Isaac is driven by his appetites. Listen to what he says to Esau at the start of the chapter, verse 2. Isaac said, I'm now an old man, I don't know the day of my death. Now then, Esau, get your weapons, your quiver and bow, and go out to the open country to hunt some wild game for me. Prepare me the kind of tasty food I like, and bring it to me to eat so that I may give you my blessing before I die. This intention to bless Esau is despite the prophecy that was made about the two boys back in chapter 25, and it's despite the fact that Esau had sold his birthright to Jacob back in chapter 25 as well. Now, it's possible that Isaac didn't know either of those things, but it seems very, very unlikely that that's true. What's more probable is that he knew of God's choice and Esau's foolishness, but that he chose to disregard them instead. And perhaps he chose to disregard them because he was hankering so badly for some of Esau's food. As verse 4 says, for that tasty food that he liked. It's possible his appetite had impaired his judgment. And the same seems true when Jacob comes to him dressed up like Esau and bringing the food Rebekah had prepared. It's obvious that Isaac can smell a rat. Verse 20, he says, Isaac asked his son, how did you find it so quickly, my son? He hasn't been gone very long. Oh, the Lord your God gave me success, he replied. But he knows something's not right. Verse 21, Isaac said to Jacob, come near so I can touch you, my son, to know whether you really are my son Esau or not. Jacob went close to his father Isaac, who touched him and said, the voice is the voice of Jacob, but the hands are the hands of Esau. But see, despite the fact that Jacob's deception was less than perfect, to say the least, Isaac went ahead and blessed Jacob. He refused to believe that he was being deceived, despite what his brain told him about how long it takes to hunt and cook, and despite what his ears told him about the difference in the voices of his sons. And you can't help but wonder if Rebekah banked on the success of this ruse because she was counting on Isaac's weakness. Is it possible she knew that Isaac's appetite was likely to impair his judgment? Rebekah may be a conniving and manipulative woman who is hardly a model of the faithful, loving wife. But Isaac doesn't come across looking too noble in this chapter either. I hope you can see what I've been implying, because if we ask ourselves what motivates Isaac in this chapter to resolve to bless Esau in the first place, and then, secondly, to actually bless Jacob, the answer might be food. He seems to be compelled into foolishness, in part at least, by his appetite for what he wants to eat. Sound familiar? Does that remind you of anyone? It's not rocket science to see the parallels between this incident and the incident at the end of chapter 25. It sounds familiar because it's exactly the same mistake Esau made. Esau, you remember, sold his birthright to Jacob for a bowl of stew. He was so hungry after coming in from the fields, and so strong was his appetite, that he relinquished his privileges as the firstborn son to get a bowl of what Jacob had made. And Isaac, you see, is like his son. There's a family resemblance here. Like son, like father. It's one thing to replicate the stupidity of your father, but it's another thing to replicate the weakness and foolishness of your son. Isaac and Esau seem to have this in common. But I think chapter 27 points to similarities between Isaac and Jacob too. In the first place, they both succumb to the temptation to deceive. In chapter 26, Isaac asks his wife to pretend she's someone she isn't. He deceives Abimelech. And here in chapter 27, Rebekah convinces Jacob to pretend that he's someone he's not. And he deceives his own father. Jacob and his father are alike in sin. And they are also alike in blessing. Just as Isaac was like his father in sin and blessing, so too Jacob is like his father in sin and blessing. For it is through him and not Esau that God has promised to bless Abraham's descendants. Despite Isaac's resolve to bless Esau instead, he ends up blessing Jacob. He pronounces over him this prophetic word for the future. It was a common practice in those days. So the language of blessing that applied to Isaac in chapter 26 is here applied to his son. Look at verse 23, chapter 27. He did not recognize him, for his hands were hairy like those of his brother Esau, so he blessed him. Verse 27. So he went to him and kissed him. And when Isaac caught the smell of his clothes, he blessed him. And he said, "Ah, the smell of my son is like the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you of heaven's dew and of earth's richness, an abundance of grain and new wine. May nations serve you and peoples bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may the sons of your mother bow down to you. May those who curse you be cursed, and those who bless you be blessed." And of course, the blessing Isaac unknowingly pronounced over Jacob echoes the words of God's promise to Abraham and echoes the words of God's prophecy about Jacob before he was even born, chapter 25, verse 23. Despite the fact that Isaac had hoped to bestow this blessing upon his elder son, God had said that it would come to the younger of the two sons, and so it proved to be. God's sovereign will, as it always does, prevailed. And of course, he's really the main character of the story. Not Isaac, not Jacob and Esau, but God. It's his story. It's the story of his world and his people and the unfolding history that takes place as he designs. And amazingly, it's the story of how he pours out his blessing. It's not a story of how he moves pieces around the chessboard of the world for his own benefit and pleasure. It's about how he orchestrates the hours and the days in order to benefit the people he loves. That's amazing, isn't it? And as we see his sovereign hand guiding this particular portion of human history, we learn some things about him and some things about his blessing. So let me summarize. In the first place, we are reminded that he is a God who pours out blessing despite sin. Sin is the family likeness for Abraham and his descendants. Abraham and Isaac both sought to deceive people into thinking their wives were their sisters. Isaac weakly preferred a tasty meal to running with his better judgment. And Jacob weakly followed his mother into deceiving his own father and robbing his brother of the blessing that was intended for him. And these are just the sins we know about and have mentioned tonight. Like father, like son. Like son, like father. And in the Bible, God chooses to be known as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He calls himself that time and time again. And what does he say about himself when he calls himself the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, if he's not at the very least saying, I am the God of sinners? I am the God who chooses to identify with sinners, to relate to sinners, to love sinners, and to bless them. And given that the family likeness of Abraham's clan is also the family likeness of all humanity, given that all humanity inclined towards sin and none of us can point a self-righteous finger at Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob, then this comes as very, very good news. If you're a sinner and you happen to discover that the God of the universe is the God of those sinners, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, then that's very good news indeed. See, back when I was talking about the jarring conflict between the first half and the second half of chapter 26, the jarring conflict between Isaac's stupidity and God's blessing of Isaac, I said, why on earth would God bless this idiot? And the sobering truth the Bible convinces me of is that the same could be said of me. I may not have tried to pass my wife off as my sister, but I'm no less a sinner than Isaac. I'm no less foolish, no less stupid. So why on earth would God bless this idiot? Why indeed? Yet through the stunning mercy of the Lord Jesus, he does. And if you know the mercy of the Lord Jesus, then you are a blessed idiot, like Isaac was, and like I am. Secondly, we learn that God pours out his blessing irrespective of striving. I'm using the word striving here to try and capture what Rebecca and Jacob are doing in these chapters. It was there in chapter 25, and it's all the more prominent here in chapter 27. Rebecca strives to make sure that Jacob, her favoured son, receives Isaac's blessing. And Jacob strives in the same direction. But one of the things I think these chapters demonstrate is that the great effort these two expend is profoundly unnecessary. Not only is it tragically sinful, it's also tragically unneeded. It was not necessary for them to stoop so low to achieve what they wanted. They did not need to reach so shamefully for that which they longed to gain. They didn't need to reach for it because God had determined to give it. In fact, God had promised to give it. So all their effort, all their exertion, all their striving was not only corrupt, it was also faithless. It was a failure of trust. Trust in the God who will keep his promises and who will always bless those he's committed to bless. These chapters are a picture of how dumb it looks when people strive for that which God gives freely. Can you imagine if my car died and I couldn't afford to replace it and a generous friend heard of my need and had a second car in their family they didn't use that much, came to me to tell me he wanted me to have it. It's a gift. But imagine I then argued with my friend about how much I should pay for it. And he kept telling me it was for nothing, but I kept saying I wanted to give him something for it. See, when I do that, I fail to properly appreciate my friend's generosity. And all my argumentativeness is an unnecessary striving. Because my friend loves me and wants to bless me. Now, that's a pale illustration in contrast with what's going on here, but I hope you get the point. It's dumb to exert yourself in the pursuit of that which comes freely. And when God blesses someone, it's never earned or deserved or paid for. It's a gift. And Jacob and Rebecca remind us how foolish it is to try and secure by your own effort what God has decided to grant by grace. He blesses irrespective of striving, and in so doing, he renders all striving useless. So if you're striving for God's blessing, labouring under the misapprehension that you need to work for it, then stop. Come to Jesus instead. He gives freely. And thirdly, we learn again that the blessing of God is not to be despised. We're reminded in these chapters of how precious the blessing of God is. See, for all their foolish striving, at least Rebecca and Jacob seem to appreciate the value of the blessing. And Isaac seems to know how much it's worth too. And in chapter 27, even Esau seems to realise how much is at stake. Verse 34. When Esau heard his father's words, he burst out with a loud and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me too, my father." In verse 38, Esau said to his father, "Do you have only one blessing, my father? Bless me too, my father." Then Esau wept aloud. Esau can now see what it was that he so foolishly traded back in chapter 25 and what it is that he has now so tragically lost. But he sees too late. And that's the point the author of Hebrews makes in the verses we read a couple of weeks ago from Hebrews chapter 12. Let me remind you of those verses. The writer says, "See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the older son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears." I think verse 17 is referring to Genesis 27. It was too late for Esau to repent. It was too late for him to change his mind. What he now saw the value of was already lost to him. And that was because, as chapter 25 put it, he despised his birthright. And Hebrews was written basically to encourage Christians not to make the same mistake. Our inheritance in Christ, our blessing in him, is so precious that we must never, never throw it away. Because if we treat it lightly, and if we treasure other things more than relationship with Christ, and if we flirt with sin and grow to love sin, there may come a point where we find, like Esau found, that we have placed ourselves beyond repentance, beyond a change of mind. And though we might seek the blessing we once had with tears, though we might now see its true worth, it may be too late. And there's no greater tragedy in the universe than that. Genesis reminds us that what we have by God's gracious hand of blessing is not to be despised, but to be treasured more than we treasure life itself. And we ought to treasure it more than life itself because it's worth more than life itself. And what these chapters help us to appreciate, I think, is one of the reasons why. Because part of the blessing that God pours out on us in Christ is the blessing of a new family likeness. By nature, of course, we're all addicted to sin. We're as stupid as our forefathers, Isaac, Abraham and Jacob and Esau were. But when the Lord Jesus came, he came to rescue us from ourselves. Came to rescue us from the human family likeness. Came to deliver us from our addiction to sin. And when we place our trust in him, he begins to form in us the new family likeness. Because in him we become part of God's family. And we begin to bear the likeness of our Father in heaven. Listen to how the Apostle John describes it. "How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Being a child of God is not just a metaphor the Bible uses. John says, it's what those of us who know Jesus have really become. And God has lovingly lavished this blessing upon us. And part of that rich, rich blessing is that one day when we finally see him for who he is, we will be like him. We won't be like Abraham was, and Isaac was, and Jacob and Esau were, and we won't be like we once were. We'll be made new. Along with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, we'll be made like our brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll be like God our Father, released from sin once and for all. And I've got to tell you that as someone who continues to sin and who continues in my better moments to hate the sin that still follows me and that I still fall into,
I can't wait for that day. And while we wait, our gracious Lord Jesus works in us by his Spirit toward that end. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul writes, "We who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." This is the new family likeness. And it's a very great blessing that we who are in Christ are being transformed into that likeness more and more. Some days we'll be able to see it. On other days it'll feel like we're going backwards. But God has made a promise. And that promise will not fail us. He who always keeps his promises will keep this one. And so we ought to trust him and cooperate with him and praise him for this blessing which we don't deserve, but which he has nevertheless poured out on sinners like us. For it really is more precious than life itself. He really is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and in Christ, your Father and mine. We who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Let's pray now. Father, we're stunned that you bless sinners. But we thank you that the Scripture reminds us of that great truth. And we who know the Lord Jesus in his superb mercy this evening know how kind you've been to us to bless sinners like us. We pray for those, Father, who might still be striving for that which you give freely, that they would give up their pursuit and give themselves instead to the Lord Jesus Christ and his grace. And we pray for ourselves that we would cooperate with you with great joy as you work in us, as you've promised, to produce in us the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that we might know your blessing. In Jesus' name. Amen.